I decided a week ago to do an online experiment. People were saying, you ever do a class that you would hold online? And I said, yeah, that'd be fun. So I rolled out of bed last Saturday and I said, posted on Facebook, hey, we're going to do a six-week series on the... And here's how it came. Not by divine revelation. Not because... and maybe it was. I'm just oblivious to it. I thought, well, we're going to make it based in the Word. That much I know. And let's do one of the Gospels. We got four of those. How about Luke? That'll be fun. That's kind of how it all evolved. So for those of you who think it came out of deep prayer and intercession, sorry. So I said, hey, let's do an online study on the book of Luke. And I thought we'd have a few people to be interested in signing up. And then it kind of went crazy. So we're going to, starting this coming Tuesday night, I'm going to do a class on the Gospel of Luke. We're going to hold it here at the church. For those of you who would like to attend live, you're more than welcome to and love to have you here. For those of you who are watching on live stream, a lot of people have signed up already. So a number of churches, actually, all over the United States are going to be using this as a summer curriculum thing. And so now we just always have fun. We open up the scriptures. So this coming Tuesday night, if you're interested in going through a six-week supernatural summer school on the Gospel of Luke, or those of you who just missed the school and Tuesday nights have just been empty for you, because let's be honest, there's really nothing on television these days. What is it? It seems like the more channels they give you, the less they show you. 7 o'clock. Thanks for asking. 6:30? Show up at 7. It'll be happening. If you live north of the river, give yourself 3 hours to drive here. People thought traffic was bad when the president was in town. It's bad when he's not in town. So, yeah. Luke chapter 4. Go there with me today. I'm going to give you just a taste of Luke, and we're going to start in the first part of the chapter, but I want to get down into where Jesus stands up and starts quoting Isaiah. It's kind of where I want to hang out today. It's impossible to read the Bible and accurately interpret what's being said without a sense of humor. Beware of any theologian that has no sense of humor. I mean, even the word theologian, it's like we think of it in our mind. We think theologian, not funny. Why do we think that? Because historically, it's the people without a sense of humor that have gravitated toward theology. Because God is serious. And I'm here to tell you that he's really serious about a sense of humor. A lot of things are paradoxes in the kingdom, like maturity looks like childlikeness. In the kingdom of God, joy is a non-negotiable absolute. You're just not going to be able to carry your depression into heaven successfully. So you can't read the scriptures without, I mean, you know, some people feel bad when they approach the scriptures and things seem funny to them. Thankfully, my dad was a man of a tremendous sense of humor, and it seemed like every other verse he got something out of, like the Bible was just one punchline after another. God taking out religion and completely doing away with all of our concepts of self-righteousness and works just awaken. It seemed like God takes such joy in awakening us to who we really are. And in order to approach the Bible with a sense of humor, you got to use your imagination. And I wouldn't say like ignorant imagination, that's just nothing. But an informed imagination means that you've taken the time to study. Last week I said that the finished work made you free, it just didn't make you wise. You have access to wisdom, but how many of you know that even after the finished work, you learn a thing or two every now and then? It's shocking, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that you can actually learn something beyond the cross? And it's really, you're just awakening to the revelation that already exists with and within you. And I think through the course of a process of maturity, at least a process of us becoming aware that we are able to stretch into and step into various things, it has nothing to do with time. God just sort of awakens us to understand what we already know. And that happens to me every time I read the scriptures. I can read a chapter that I've memorized when I was in the third grade and quoted on a regular basis. And something happens. I don't know what it is. I can't put a finger on it. It's like maybe the circumstances of life or the interaction that you have with somebody else who speaks a word over you that just causes you just to see just a little clearer than you did a second ago. Whatever it is, somehow there's a convergence of time and interaction that causes words to just come alive in a certain season, even though you've known them previously. I don't know how that works, but I do know that there's something about staying impacted by the Word of God. And you just can't look at the Scriptures expecting to be able to accurately see what's going on without a sense of humor and an informed imagination. Which is why I love sitting down with kids and reading a portion of Scripture and then letting them repeat back to me what they've just heard, because I always learn something new. Oh, yeah. And that's kind of like what's going on here. I run into people all the time. I travel, you know, we get a chance to travel a lot and minister a lot. And in certain southern states, I run into people, especially the South. I don't know why it is. In certain southern states, I run into people and say, well, I just believe the Word of God, which is impossible, actually. Well, no, you don't. You believe your understanding of the Word of God. And Jesus consistently challenges our understanding of His Word. I just believe the Bible. I just letter to letter to letter. Yeah, I believe it's inspired. Chris Vallotton says something recently that I thought was so fantastic. He said, let's say you had a 15-year-old son and he had a pornography addiction, so you send him to the church to get counsel, and he comes home missing a hand and with an eye gouged out. Would you say that he got good counsel? But that's what Jesus said to do, right? I don't care how Southern fried your theology is about, well, I just believe the Word. You'd be calling the cops. Because you understand there's a spirit behind the letter that causes the letter to come alive. Right? Which is why you can read the letter. I'm telling you, if you had one page out of this book, and all you did your entire life was read that one page, God could show you everything He needs to show you about the kingdom from that one page. Because this book is not words on a page. It's a letter that reveals the heart of God. It's never meant to conceal or contain Him. It's absolutely meant to reveal Him. And in order for something to be, it's almost like unpackaged. Thinking in terms of computer language, thinking like be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those of you who are in the tech industry will understand it better like this. Be upgraded by the renewing of your software. Many of you get tired of the constant upgrades on your iPhone, your Android, your iPad. Your software is out of date. No, it's not. I just bought this thing a week ago. How can it be out of date? Because somewhere out there, somebody has written a program that requires more than this software can do. And in order for that new software to run on your week old iPad, you got to upgrade. Be transformed, God says. Through Paul, who was a Pharisee, by the upgrading of your software, for the purpose of being able to prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, filled with the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, verse 2, being tempted of the devil. Stop for a second. Let that sink into your theology for just a moment. I want you to understand something about Jesus. He demonstrates the normal Christian life, but there are things that Jesus did that he did so that you wouldn't have to. Yet in the context of the things that he does, the victories that he provides, he shows us some things that are really important. First off, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Yet Jesus, demonstrating the reality of a person who's completely freed from sin and surrendered to the power of the Spirit. So he's doing nothing unless he sees the Father do it, saying nothing unless he hears the Father say it. And the Holy Spirit leads the Son into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Who wins the contest? There's really no contest. The fact is that the Spirit leads Christ into a conflict that he was already equipped to win. You're walking in the Spirit, you find yourself in a conflict. I can tell you, there is no conflict that you will ever face being full of the Spirit of God. There is no conflict that you will ever face that you are not fully equipped to win. Now, the definition of our winning a conflict, I think, is changing. And I talked about this 2 weeks ago when I talked about eliminating your enemies. Now, for many people who weren't here 2 weeks ago, we think of eliminating our enemies as literally eliminating our enemies. But the nature of that message was this: you can't be an enemy if I don't give you permission. And God's heart and desire, even for your enemies, is to turn an adversary into an advocate. So we talked about that in Psalm 23. It says he prepares a table for you in the midst of your enemies, perhaps so that you can invite that enemy to that table that he might become your brother. You remember at the end of that service, we had you get up. If many people participated in this all over the room, I think it was almost 100%. And we just made a declaration, just a prophetic declaration, that we release people from our judgments and our punishments, and we, by faith, just allow them to go free. You know, it seems like things like that, I know, I don't know as if they're absolutely necessary to do, but every now and then, you can take any activity and turn it into a formula. And it just, the life just drains out of something that was breathed by the Spirit in a moment, and it works. And then people go, wow, we should do this all the time, every day, for the rest of our life, three times a day. And then, for some reason, years later, people go, how did we get that religious? It's just weird. But that Sunday, I felt so strongly to do something, an activity. And there's somebody watching this morning on live stream that sent me an email at Wednesday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And the essence of the email, and they'll know who I'm talking about when they're hearing it on live stream here, was that suffering with depression, conflict in relationships. This is a grown adult who just was in a position or a place of darkness, contemplated taking his life on Monday after that Sunday. That Monday, I did something I don't normally do. As a matter of fact, I've not done this before with any message I ever preached here. I decided to pull, I don't know why at the time, I had no reason to do it, but I decided to go through the process of pulling the video and uploading it to YouTube. And he said, I was contemplating taking my life. And I saw on Facebook, boom, there's a video. I think I'll watch that. He said, I got to the end, put my hand over my heart, and I released these people from my judgment, my punishments. And then he describes the life that floods and fills and says, and thank you for posting that when you did, because it saved me from possible peril. Okay? So, yeah, I mean, you're just kind of going, wow, I'm not sure why I did that, and why I did that when I did. Oh, now I know. You know, sometimes God will lead you to do things you have no idea why you're doing them, and you're thinking, well, this is kind of a pain. I'd rather be doing something else. You know, I had a friend who was stuck in Chicago last night. I was supposed to pick him up from the airport. He was supposed to come in at 9:30. His plane was 3 hours delayed, so I picked him up at 12:40 this morning. And he keeps texting, so upset. And I said, you know, hey, man. And immediately I'm thinking like divine appointments everywhere. And I'm going, come on, man, you got a divine appointment. You're stuck in Chicago airport. You never know. I mean, your wife could be sitting next to you. A single guy, a real fun guy. Said, hey, man, your wife could be sitting right next to you. Sends me a picture of him and this scraggly, sweaty teenage guy sitting next to him. And he's like, yeah, he didn't. Nice shot in the dark, prophet. You try, you know? You try things. I don't claim to know what I'm talking about half the time. All I'm saying in that, it's a silly illustration. When he got off the airplane, he was like, that was good. That was great. All I'm saying is, listen, never underestimate the power of God to move in moments that seem to be inconvenient. All right. Whatever conflict you find yourself in, ask yourself this question. Am I full of the Spirit? Well, if the answer is absolutely yes, and I can say it's absolutely yes, then you are absolutely equipped to encounter what you're encountering. I want to give you some things today about encountering this, and I don't want to go down through the story of Jesus in the wilderness. If you take the Luke class, we'll do that in detail. But the essence of this is that Jesus has a three-line conversation with the devil. And just in a nutshell, Jesus never engages a satanic mindset without a scripture. The first couple of times that the enemy or the devil tries to somehow bring into Jesus' awareness this idea, this thought, speak something into his life that would challenge the things that would trip most of us up as human beings, which is, hey, you can have all the kingdoms and, you know, the fame and the glory and all of those things. Jesus responds by saying this phrase, it is written, and then he quotes scripture, which is fascinating. I love that. So is there a necessity to learning the Word of God? Absolutely. As far as encountering any satanic mindset without a revelation knowledge of the scriptures, you find yourself really prone to just about every thought that sounds good. That's why I really encourage you, study the word so that the things that we talk about and that we preach and that we minister to, mention, and all of that, that you have the tools to be able to say, does this line up with the scriptures? It's just a big deal that you do that. Not just here, but everywhere you go. Everywhere. So Jesus quotes scripture three times. By the third time, the devil quotes scripture back to Jesus. Find that interesting? That Satan actually starts quoting scripture. Not just one scripture, but two. Ooh. Takes scripture, pulls it out of context, and he slams Jesus with it. What about this? Yeah, the Bible says this. The word says this. And then Jesus comes back to him and just, again, quotes scripture. Fascinating. I just think there's something about having a love for the Word of God that's a really, really big deal. Do you realize that you know the Word, the living Word,
But you also know everything in this book. You just don't know that you know it. The one who authored it lives in you. I mentioned this so many times before, but in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, risen Christ, resurrected of the dead, does a 40-day conference with his disciples. You guys remember ever reading this, but he does this 40-day conference on all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I've talked to you guys about this before, so this isn't nothing new for many of you, but you got to catch this. This is such a big deal because these writers of the New Testament are so meticulous, in a sense, in wanting to make sure that they get down some of the things that Jesus said and some of the things that he did until they get to the point of the resurrection. They just tell the story up to the resurrection. And after that, they say nothing. The risen Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, shows up and does a month and a half long conference where he speaks of all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Nobody records it. Nobody takes notes. Nobody passes anything on. I would buy that CD set. I would download that. 40 days of Jesus talking about the kingdom. Steve, I'd download that in a heartbeat, man. I want to hear that. I want to know what he said. Nobody takes notes. You know why? Because he's not dead. You have access to all those notes and then some. Death didn't silence the author from unveiling to you and I all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Moving on. Jesus returned, we're in verse 14. Return, you wonder how we got down there? We just did. We're transfigured down to verse 4, translated, transposed, pick your word. That doesn't apply, does it? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. He began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue in the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." By the way, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 61 here. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closes it up and sits down. Now, I've preached a message some time ago called The Vengeance of God. You've got to go back and listen to that to hear the rest of what Isaiah 61 says, because he does redefine vengeance. The day of the vengeance of our God. And then he goes on to define it as to comfort those who mourn, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You got all of these amazing things that the vengeance of God does that sounds absolutely nothing like the vengeance of man. So Jesus could have gone ahead and redefined the vengeance of God from Isaiah 61, but he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do it for a reason. It says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he rolls a book up, and then he sits down, and he says to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, oftentimes we say that's why people got mad at him. And he says this and they say he's like elevating himself to be the Messiah. I heard a preacher say this a while back, and I'm thinking, you know, you got to just keep reading. It's just really important that you do, because then you make assumptions that aren't there. He says, you know, when he elevates himself to be the Messiah, then suddenly people got really angry with him. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. But that's actually not the case. When he gets done reading this portion of Isaiah 61, and then he sits down and says, "Today this word is fulfilled in your hearing," I want you to see what happens next. Verse 22. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Jesus has just quoted a passage of scripture and told everybody, "This scripture is fulfilled right now." And they go, "Yes." Keep in mind, he's been doing some really, you know,
crazy things. We don't know all the details of everything that he was doing, but it was amazing enough to where they're watching this guy and they know there's something about this mystic sage that is just not normal. And when he reads this, you got to catch the mind of the people of the day. God is pouring out favor or grace, salvation to us. And they agree with him. But Jesus is not content to leave them with the mindset that they have, because there's a major gap in their thinking. And he's about to challenge it. Verse 23, he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth," now listen to what he's about to say, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Next verse. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill in their city, which had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." Wow. I've been to a lot of conferences in my lifetime. I've heard a lot of really bad theology. At no time, at any event that I have ever been at here in the United States, has the crowd stood to their feet and carried the speaker out and chunked him off a cliff. I've heard people say some things I so flat disagree with and are so offensive that my only response to those things is just sometimes to laugh. That's what I do with uncomfortable situations. I laugh. And I hum the entertainer. I don't know why that is. Remember that? I don't know why I do that. I have no idea. I just do. Uncomfortable situations, I hum the entertainer and I laugh to myself. Little things you didn't know, Eric. I, you know, if I'm ever standing there talking to you and you hear me start humming the entertainer, don't question it. Don't read into it. It may have nothing to do with you at all. I don't even know why I'm talking about that. Anyway, this will be important for some of you someday. "At no time have I ever heard something so crazy offensive that I picked up the speaker and carried him outside and threw him over a hill. Never." I got to just ask you this question. What in the world could have possibly been hidden in these phrases that takes people from speaking well of him and praising him to wanting to go ahead and murder him as a way to close out the meeting? Here's the only thing I can think of. And it really is based on what he says. "This is the year of the favor of the Lord," he says. And they're thinking, "You're going to save us from our enemies." And essentially what God is saying here is, "I'm saving you and I'm saving your enemies too. I love you. Oh, and I also love the people that are oppressing you. I'm here to pour out grace on you. Oh, and I'm also here to pour out grace on your enemy too." It's the cultural equivalent. This doesn't even do it justice, but maybe this will rile you enough. Maybe this will offend you enough to help you understand a little bit. It's the cultural equivalent of standing up here in an American church in the middle of the conflict that we've been in and saying, I think God loves Al-Qaeda. Ooh, got quiet. But nobody's carrying me out of the church yet to throw me off a cliff. You understand what I'm saying? The kind of that you get. P- pales in comparison to what he's just said to these people. Ever since I've been alive, and long before, this world has suffered conflict and violence. And everybody from Miss America candidates to everybody candidating for president promises or desires or wants their highest goal is world peace, which they honestly believe, I guess, is if everybody would just get along. In the Bible, we are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem isn't just praying that the nations will stop fighting. Peace is a person. It's Jesus. To pray for the peace of a nation is to pray that the revelation of Jesus Christ would be manifest in a nation. Peace is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of Jesus. For when the presence of Jesus becomes manifest, people see who they really are. And in that place of authentic identity, people begin to see not just themselves, but they begin to see others differently. And that's where authentic peace comes into play. We have tried for generations, and I'm a huge history buff, I love history, but we've tried for generation after generation after generation to create peace, yet maintain distance and separation from one another. And Jesus comes to show up and says, I got a prayer. You'd all be one. Oh, you don't know what that looks like? Okay, well, Father, Son, Spirit, we are one. I pray that you become like that. All of us? I don't know. Did you hear me leave anybody out? So this is part two to the message I preached 2 weeks ago. And that is simply this challenge. And that is that every time you encounter somebody that doesn't meet your criteria for love, love them anyway. I would dare say even like this. I believe that we could be a generation that literally could see peace manifest here on the earth. I'm not saying I'm promising peace and safety. You can't promise peace and safety without Christ. It's impossible. But the mandate of Christ to us is that we bring heaven to earth. And the bringing of heaven to earth is the revelation of Jesus Christ to this world. How does he get revealed to this world? Does he come back in the clouds? Well, sure. The angel said, hey, guys, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? The same Jesus left, he's come back the same way you saw him go. So yeah, absolutely, I believe that. But you know what? The Bible says that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. When he is revealed, he will be revealed first in you. That's the deal. When we see him. In other words, the qualification to seeing that event even take place in the first place is for you and I to realize that he is not distant, he is not separate from you, he is fully present, alive within you, to be manifest from within you, to affect the world around you. In other words, this world is going to see Jesus in you, and that's how they're going to know that the guy that shows back up is who he claims to be, because he's already been demonstrated in the people with whom he is united. That means that you can look a terrorist in the face and you can say, God, help me look past the flesh and with the eyes of the Spirit see who this person is that you thought of when you first thought of this one. I have such a passion in my heart to see the sick healed and the dead raised and all of the things that Jesus did repeated over and over again in our life.
But the disheartening thing to me is that we have not yet, across the board, really demonstrated that we have the capacity, even at this point, the awareness, the awakening, for those of you who came out of the New Age movement, the consciousness, whatever you want to call it, that we have the capacity to love like Christ. I realize, even in myself, I can find a whole bunch of people that agree with everything I say and everything that I'm about and every passion in my heart, and I have no problem loving them. But you know the person that keeps me up at night? It's the one. It's that one person who's absolutely bent on misunderstanding everything you say. They take up residence in your head. They build a 1,600 square foot house, dig a hole in the backyard, lounge around in the pool, drives you absolutely nuts, but they're just loving the fact that they got under your skin. That's the person, that's the Al-Qaeda terrorist that Jesus is talking about here. See, for these guys, the Jews were oppressed like crazy. I mean, you're talking about people who were under the oppression of Rome. During the 400 years of silence in the scriptures, that's where you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole thing. You never have Pharisees in the Old Testament. They don't exist in the Old Testament. It's the 400 years we call the silent years that Judaism even shows up in the world. And now you've got all of this religious constructs to be able to somehow get the religious spirit of the day working with the political spirit that was oppressing these poor people, and oppressed they were. Man, they were oppressed. There was horrific things that happened to these people, this nation. If we were even remotely as oppressed as these people, it would have been real easy for us to have tunnel vision. When it came to the term salvation or the favor of God, the idea of God favoring any oppressor would be so offensive that we might actually take the Messiah and throw him off a cliff if he suggested such a thing. As if to say, God, thanks for this Messiah, give us a better one. And by better, we mean one who's going to wipe out the oppressors altogether so that we're left. And Jesus is so intent on the redemption of the most oppressive oppressor out there. I'm telling you. I feel like I'm hitting the same thing I hit 2 weeks ago, but I keep getting these pictures, especially after I got this email from this friend. I'm thinking, this is such a huge deal. I'm down in Mexico, in Nuevo Laredo, Mexico, with Harry and Gail Haver and a team of people from here. And I sit down with this young lady across, serving a soup in this dining hall, and some of the students down in this Bible school that we're ministering in, some of them speak English, some of them don't. And I'm sitting down across the table from this young lady who does speak some English, and I say a phrase that I say a whole lot: "So what's your story? Because I'm really interested in hearing where people have come from." And this girl has so much joy on her face. Her countenance was so filled with the grace and the love of God. I just thought, man, what an amazing person. I mean, I feel like the presence of the Lord just shines off this one. This is so beautiful. "So what's your story?" "So I grew up in Juarez." She said, "Ever since I can remember, when I was young, my dad raped me well over 1,000 times. Dad abused her. Brothers abused her. Dad's friends abused her." She says, "I escaped and I came to this Bible school. I accepted Jesus. And I heard that Jesus loves everybody. So I began to pray for my father.
Stop and think about this with me for a second, would you? I heard that Jesus loves everybody. Rather than getting offended at that concept and try to somehow figure out, okay, theologically, how can this work without offending me as a victim? I must be offended by what has been done, and I can carry that and I can justify it, and this person needs to pay. But she heard this, and the simplicity of the message was enough to make her go, okay, if that is true, or since that is true, my posture is this: I must pray for my father. So months pass. And one day, and everybody knows the story of everybody in this school. One day, there's a knock at the gate out at the compound. It's her father, who under a crazy series of circumstances has run into person after person after person who's ministered to him. And now he's got a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first thing he needs to do, that he wants to do, that's in his heart to do, is to find his daughter so that he can tell her about Jesus. And he finds that she's in a Bible school. So he gets there and he knocks on the gate. And as is typical, it's the guys that will go out to the gate, because in Nuevo Laredo, surrounded by cartel everywhere. High iron gates around the city block of a Bible school. They come in and they tell this girl, "Your father is out at the gate. What do you want us to do?" And one of the guys even says, "Man, should we just, you know..." You know, as if to say, "We can throw down on him in the name of Jesus if you want. We can lay hands on him." But she knew that God had sent him, and God had already spoke to her, that God was touching his life. She knew that he had come to the knowledge of who he was, and she runs out to the gate. She's telling me the story, and I'm sitting there crying in my soup. She runs out to the gate, throws the gate open, and throws her arms around him and embraced and loved him. I'm sitting there with my mouth hanging open, and I'm thinking, the price that she paid to shine like she shines is that she caught what Jesus said here. And instead of throwing him and his theology off a cliff, she said, "This is the way that the world wakes up to who they are. This is how it happens that God loves this man who raped me over 1,000 times, who gave me to his friends. And because God loves him, I will too." I said, "How's your relationship with your father now?" She says, "It's wonderful. It's as it ought to have been. It's as it should have been all along." See, having an eternal perspective means that you know that at any moment, God can wake up the most blind person to the reality of their authentic identity. And seeing from his perspective means that I now look at what was done, not saying it was okay, but I can see from eternity's perspective that this is who you really are. And that authentic identity defines everything, not only who you are right now, but everything you are to become and everything that you were. It stretches across the bounds of time to the point where you actually have the ability to see an oppressor from his eyes and realize, listen, that every oppressor out there, every attacker out there, every abuser out there, every drug dealer out there, every person who's ever been caught up in any lifestyle that's contrary to the kingdom of God was only believing a lie about who they really are. We've talked so much about identity in the past couple of years, but how it pertains to you is one thing, but how it pertains to someone else is an entirely different thing. I can just dare say it like this: for people to be able to awaken to who they really are, you might be the catalyst for that to happen. And for this amazing young lady down in Nuevo Laredo, Mexico, it began with her hearing a message and hearing a word and coming into an agreement and beginning to make declarations in the spirit long before they ever had a meeting physically. To the point where it wasn't just preparing her own heart to someday minister to her father in his blindness, but realizing that my coming into agreement with his identity before he knows who he really is may be the very thing that breaks the chains off and causes him to go free. So because of this email I got and because of what I feel like is on my heart this week, I feel like I need to hit this again. There's something about this that I can't turn on the news, which if you do, maybe we should have like deliverance classes for those of you who watch the news on a regular basis. So, how many of you know that little 30 minutes between 5:30 and 6 o'clock can absolutely ruin whatever good was going on in your day? I'm just at the age right now where I'm thinking, is my life going to come and go, and we're just another generation that handles conflict the way we always have? Thinking we're right, killing whoever is wrong. Or is it possible that we just refuse to let people who are even contrary to the reality of truth, the truth of the Word of God, of who He says they are? Maybe we're just supposed to be a generation that just refuses to have an enemy. That refuses to give anybody permission to be our enemy. I just have an appetite for setting people free. And the reason I have an appetite for that is because they already are. They just don't know it. If freedom has absolutely been provided, it's been done. But the beauty of co-laboring with God is that He invites you and I to walk people through a process. Why does that process even exist if the freedom has already been provided? Because God's really interested in you and I being one. And sometimes that oneness will be demonstrated through the love that you have for the people who have hurt you the most. I just think it's got to start somewhere. You wonder why there's so much hugging that goes on in this church. Because you know somebody else's story, and you know that somewhere back in their old days, they at one time believed a lie about who they were, and you never want them to believe it again. And sometimes there are just no words. You just walk up to people who have suffered and been in pain, faced horrific circumstances in their life, yet they've come to life themselves, and you just want to throw your arms around them and just demonstrate the heart of the Father. Then you run into people in here. You can see the pain on them. You just can. And I welcome you to be vulnerable. Go ahead and bring every lie you've ever believed about who you thought you were on the basis of how someone else has treated you. Let somebody embrace you and feel those chains snap. Let somebody bless you and say things over you that maybe you never thought could be said. And feel that freedom that hits your heart, that's more than just some emotional, psychological response to somebody's kindness. There's a spiritual reality to the process of waking up. Leave all those lies down here on this thick, light blue carpet. It's all right. We'll vacuum them up. We'll sweep them out. No. Just let them melt away. And those of you watching by live stream today, I feel like I've been preaching this message for you. I feel like that there's somebody out there today. I'm giving you permission to let go of all of your judgments and all of your punishments. I'm giving you permission today to do what Christ says you absolutely can do and by his Spirit has empowered you to do, and that is to be filled with such a revelation of his love that you begin not just to feel it internally, but to reflect it externally. That love would just leak out of you everywhere you go. And that you would live a lifestyle of setting people free from a place of freedom. Would you stand with me all over this place today? Here's the way we're going to finish this out. Some of you have said, I've been hearing all over the place this morning, and this is kind of the way things sometimes happen. I've been hearing, God, I need a word from you today. God, I need a word from you today. Matter of fact, there's some of you I hear are saying, God, if this is you, have Bill say something specifically over me in the middle of this service. And I'm telling you, I'm feeling that. I get you. I got the vibe, all right? For those of you who don't understand what I'm saying, stick around. It'll make sense. Maybe. Here's the way we're going to do this today, though. I'm going to have all of our school leaders and our students that have gone through the school who are wanting to participate in this morning. I'm going to have you guys go ahead and start making your way up to the front now and just stand all the way across the front, facing out toward the congregation here today. And this is the way this is going to work. If you came into this building today and you go, hey, I need a word from God. I really want to hear something from the Lord. I'm going to tell you something about every single person that's standing up here today, because I know them all, and that is they can hear from God. They know his heart. And if today you need a word, you need prayer, you need somebody to lay hands on you today, come up to these guys. And there's a lot of them up here. Let's just see what the Lord does in this moment. Father, I thank you for this time. Wow. I thank you for your freedom. I thank you for the generation, the day that we are allowed to be alive in. What an incredible, incredible moment. And God, I see a world literally covered with a revelation knowledge of who you are. I see this happening in my day and in my lifetime. God, I just invite you to wake me up even more. Would you put your hand over your heart today and just say, wake me up, God. Every area of my life where I'm slumbering, every area in my spirit where I'm carrying any blinders, just wake me up. Yeah. No, every time I even say anything like this, I just hear Jesus repeat over and over again the same three words that he's been saying to me for so many years now. It's finished. It is finished. It is finished. Whew. Yeah.